Michael Woodrum? Great. Secret's out, so I told Russell, let's keep it a secret that I'm praying, or that I'm preaching, so that we'll have people show up. If you want to leave, go ahead and do it now while I'm looking away. I'm joking, but do forgive me. I do have a cough that I've been working through for a couple of months that is just nagging. And so happy to see everyone today. I was humbled, genuinely, that Russell asked me to speak. It is a humbling thing to come to God's word and try to explain, try to teach it to his people. It's not something to be taken lightly. Right, these are the very words of God. And so we have a pastor who does that week in and week out. Be thankful for Russell. He puts in the time and work and effort to make sure that what he is teaching us is the words of the Lord. I'm thankful for that. And I'm grateful for his work and labor in God's word for my family and for my church. It is something at our church in Redeemer Hobbs that we hold high, that is exegetical preaching. And so you've heard Russell say this word before. Exegetical preaching is preaching through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, sentence by sentence, basically. And so, like Russell says, we don't skip over things. We allow the text to speak for itself. We don't say what we want to say. We let the text say what it says. Okay, so let me start my timer here so I don't go past 1 o'clock. So Russell has tasked me with John 5. This is our first week in John 5. Like you know, if you've been here, we've been in the book of John now since at least the new year, and I think before that. So we're barely getting to John 5, but I'm excited that I'm here. Although John 6 and John 10 are my favorite chapters in the Bible, I was hoping we would get there, but we spent like 4 weeks in John chapter 3, I think. So anyway, here we are, John 5. If you want to turn there, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to be with me. Father, I do ask you, God, just to be with me as I speak. I ask you to unplug our ears. Help us to hear your words, Lord. I pray that you would guard me from error. And I pray that your people's hearts would be stirred and that they would see Christ more clearly this morning. It's in his name I pray, amen. So like I was saying, we preach exegetically. So we want to read this scripture in its context. When I come to a text, we want to make sure that we are reading it in its context. What does that mean? So who wrote the book of John? It was John, as you all know. What comes before John 5? Well, John 1, 2, 3, and 4. What comes after John 5? 5, 6, 7, or maybe 6, 7, and 8. So where are we at in the Bible? We're in the New Testament. These are all things that we want to consider when we come to a text to try to understand what God is saying through it. What is the genre of writing? Is it historical? Is it, I guess all the Bible is historical, but is it instructional? Is it poetic? Is it narrative? Is it wisdom literature? And so this that John is writing as Jesus' best friend, one of the 12 disciples, is a narrative of Jesus' life. It's one of the Gospels. And so when was he writing? What's the historical context? Who's in power? Sometimes that matters. One of the biggest things that I like to ask is, and that I've been taught to understand God's word, is what was the original intent of the author? So what did John intend for his readers to hear and understand, right? It wasn't just John didn't just write this and like everybody is just supposed to walk away with something different. Like, he had an original intent for his readers to understand and walk away with. Just like when you write something, you have an intent that you want your reader to understand. John's doing the same thing in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. And so that's what I want to do. I don't want to come to a text with a conclusion in mind. I don't want to make it say what I want it to say. I want to make sure that I'm asking, what was John doing here? What was he saying? When we do that, we're able to begin to identify and reduce these texts down to doctrines or truths that are timeless, and we're able to apply those doctrines to our lives today. Because the doctrines are timeless, right? They're the truths about God. We can apply to our lives today if we approach the text correctly. And so, with all that being said, I want to jump into it. That's just the way I'm looking at this scripture, and I hope that helps kind of explain what I'm doing here. John 5. Russell's given verse 1 through 18, which is a talk much slower than Russell, so I hope I can get through it today. But I'm just going to read 1 through 18. Follow along with me out of the ESV. Says, remember, Russell preached last week. Jesus had just finished healing the official's son. And here we go. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man, said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So a few observations just right off the bat. There was a Jewish festival that was beginning. We see that from the text. We don't know what the Jewish festival was. Most commentators think it was Passover, but it's not really clear from the text, and so we don't want to make any assumptions there. And because John didn't really tell us what the festival was, it's probably not super important to understanding this text, except for the fact that it's possible, or not possible, it's probable that the city was, Jerusalem was busy with people. There would have been more people there than was typical because of this festival. up to this point, we see that John has logged a couple of signs, miracles, if you will, in the first couple of chapters. The first was, you remember, water to wine. The second was what I consider to be a sign where Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, he told her all that she had ever done. Without knowing her intimately, he tells her the story of her life. Then we have last week what Russell preached on, which was the healing of the official's son. If you remember, the official came to Jesus, asked him to heal his son. His son was about to die. Jesus speaks. The man goes home and realizes that his son was healed at the hour that Jesus spoke. And so these first signs, I just as I thought about these and read, these first signs were relatively private miracles. If you think just the wedding feast, I mean, only a few people would have been aware of the fact that Jesus had turned the water to wine. And so it was a more discreet miracle. The same way with the Samaritan woman at the well. It was just her and him. And then, you know, you have the official's son who, you know, was also relatively a private miracle. You know, the boy's family, Jesus' disciples, just a few people would have known. And we really see Jesus open up here when he heals this man at the Pool of Bethesda in this very public setting. And so we see that Jesus begins here to ratchet up his move towards showing that he is the Messiah. We see a shift from a curiosity about who Jesus is by the Jews. You remember Nicodemus met with him a couple chapters earlier, and he's like, hey, you know, like, we know that you can't do this if you're not from God, but who are you? You know, like, where do you come from? And so there's this curiosity, this interest in Jesus by the Jews, by the Pharisees, that we see begin to shift in this chapter to outright persecution and opposition of Jesus. Those are just some observations. This third observation's a little longer, so follow with me. Russell has been teaching us, as we've gone through this book, why John wrote the book. And so I want to go back to that. Go ahead and turn to John 20, verse 30 through 31. I want you to see it with your eyes if you have your Bible. I don't think we have it up on the screen, but listen to me if you don't have your Bible with you. It's important. It's important what John says here. It tells us his intent, right? John 20, verse 30. That's where we'll start. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So apparently, Jesus was doing many miracles. John had witnessed many miracles that Jesus had done. But we see John handpick just a few miracles for a certain reason. Do you see that reason? Did you hear it? Russell's talked about it. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So with that in mind, I want to look closer at these miracles, because I think John is showing us something here. Some of those timeless truths, some of those doctrines that I explained earlier. He's showing the authority of Jesus over all things, and he's showing the deity of Christ. And I believe that is John's main point in showing us these miracles that he's chosen to write about. I want to do this by zooming in and zooming out on the text, okay? So first, then we see Jesus show his authority over inanimate objects, which are things without life, right? So we have him turning the water to wine. We see him show his authority over that, his sovereignty over water to wine, over inanimate objects. I want to zoom out. Let's open the whole Bible. Let's think with me. If the Bible is one story like we believe it is, think with me to the Old Testament. Think with me to a time when God the Father did a similar miracle with an inanimate object. Think of the Exodus. Think of the plagues. Remember his first miracle? What he did? Let's zoom in to Exodus 7, 15 through 17. I want you to listen why God turns the water to blood. God is speaking to Moses here. He says, go to Pharaoh in the morning. As he is going out to the water, stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord. Listen. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. So why was it that God turns the water to blood? Did you hear it? It was to show that he was the Lord. He says, to show that I am the Lord. All caps, Jehovah, God, the God of the universe, the creator of the world. So if we zoom out of this text in John and lay out the entire Bible, we're going to start to see some parallels. And I can only imagine that the first century readers of these texts, converts maybe from Judaism, and Gentiles would have remembered these stories maybe a lot better than us, and have, you know, started to draw parallels in their mind between this God of the Old Testament, who they heard about since they were little kids, turning the water to blood, and then seeing this man that had come calling himself the Son of God, doing a similar miracle, turning water to wine. John is making a point here, and I want to help us see that today. Next, he shows his authority. John shows Jesus' authority over hearts and minds. As he explains to the woman at the well all that she had done. As Jewish people sat to read John's book, I can only imagine that they would have been mindful of the scriptures, like chapter 44, verse 21 and 22, that says, if we had forgotten the name of our Lord or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. So here we have scripture telling us in Psalm 44 that Jehovah God, the Father, knows the secrets of the hearts of his people. In the same way, we see Jesus telling this woman the secrets of her life, all that she had ever done. And so these miracles now, they start to take a little different form, and as we see John is proving something through these miracles. As you look back to the Old Testament, you can see what John is doing. Next is the sickness of the official's son. John tells the story of Jesus displaying his authority over sickness, over this microbiological condition that the official's son had. Right, it wasn't something you could see necessarily. He knew he was sick, but it was microbiological. And so you see Jesus kind of flexing again his authority, his sovereignty over even the smallest of molecules. He is Lord of every molecule. Let's zoom out again, and I want to look at the Old Testament. The story may ring a bell with you. It's in 2 Kings 20, and we read of this king of Judah. His name was Hezekiah. The Bible calls him a good king. And it says that, the Bible says that he was sick to the point of death. So he was about to die. In fact, so much so that God sends Isaiah, the prophet, to say to him, and I quote, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Hezekiah turns, cries out to the Lord, the Bible says. He cries out, prays to God, and God answers him. The Bible says that before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you." So we see God showing his authority again over this microbiological condition that Hezekiah had. And then the same way, we see this official who's broken over the sickness of his son come, pray, cry out to Jesus, and Jesus heals him with his words. Guys, this all is leading up to setting the stage for this healing at the Pool of Bethesda. And so I want to read again, starting in verse 1 through verse 9. I want to slow down, look at it a little closer, and talk about it. It says, After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. Colonnades would be like a pergola, or like a covered patio for us New Mexicans. Just like something to stay out of the shade. Right, so this, it says there was a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So before we go any further, I mean, it's an amazing miracle. Before we go any further, can you find for me verse 4 real quick? Look at verse 4 very specifically. Raise your hand when you see verse 4. You must have the King James Version. Okay, there's no verse 4, and it's no accident, so don't freak out. Unless you have the King James Version. So there is no verse 4, and it is not an accident. Most modern translations leave out verse 4, because verse 4 is not found in many of the earliest transcripts that we have of the Bible. And so most scholars believe verse 4 was a side note, a footnote, if you will. And it was kind of integrated into the text as time went on. And then it became part of the text. And then more modern scholars have taken it out. And so it is a great possibility that this is not inspired, verse 4, but I think it does help shed light on the text. Just because it's not inspired doesn't mean it's not true, but it is important to know that as I read this, this is not inspired by God necessarily. And so we're going to read it, just keeping that in mind. From time to time, it says, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. So I think this really helps shed light on what was going on at the pool of Bethesda, why all these invalids had gathered around there, you know, waiting for the waters to be stirred up. And it really helps us understand what the man was talking about in verse 7 when he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the waters are stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And so that's why I bring that up, because I think it just helps understand the text quite a bit better. I don't think it's the main point of the text, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but if it's something you want to chat about, we can do that offline. So. Nonetheless, like this miracle that we just see occur here, it's amazing, right? Jesus exerts or shows his authority, his power over this paralyzed man. And so just as I'm thinking, like, what do we do with this? Like, what do we do with this miracle that just John records for us right here? Do we start a crusade? Like, do I start calling people up to the front and ask them if they want to be healed? Like, I'm not making fun of that. I'm saying, what do we do with it? I'm not against praying for God to heal people. I believe he does. I've seen him do it. But I don't think that's the point of this text. I don't see that going on here. In fact, I don't see Jesus doing that. You know, there's multitudes, maybe hundreds of people with sicknesses, with paralyzation, or being paralyzed, lame. And it says Jesus withdrew. He heals one man and then leaves. Like Russell always says, Jesus didn't read the church growth books. You know, because if he would have, started a healing crusade there, started asking people to come up and be healed and, you know, give to his ministry. And we don't see that. I don't fully understand why Jesus chooses to save or to heal some and not others. It's not our place necessarily. But I do know that Jesus was on a mission. He had a mission in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And this mission was a lot greater than it would have been to heal all of these poor people. I do believe that. The healings are a pointer to Jesus as the Messiah. The healings are a pointer to Jesus heals hearts, not just what's on the outside. So John wants his readers to hear these stories about miracles. He wants us to see these stories and see that the Son of God was among them. I'm confident of this, but I want to show you why I think that even more clearly. So let's look at verses 10 through 17. Yeah, starting in the second half of verse 9, really. It says, "Now that day was the Sabbath." I'm going to stop right there. This sentence, "Now that day was the Sabbath," is maybe one of the most important sentences throughout this text, because it helps us understand why John puts this miracle here in his writing. He puts it because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus heals this man. Let's keep going. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, we're about to hear, this is not scripture, we're about to hear this exchange. You can hear the Jews kind of getting frustrated, like, wait, you're not following the rules that we've made. You know, and you can hear them kind of starting to get frustrated and mad that this man has been healed and he's doing things that ought not to be done on the Sabbath. Most of which the rules that they made themselves and put on us, put on men. So it says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, it says. As there was a crowd in the place, he had apparently withdrawn because there were many people there. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So in healing this man on the Sabbath, Jesus is showing that he is God. He is showing that he is who he said he was in Mark 2:28, where he said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What does that mean? That he is Lord of the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath. If Jesus made the Sabbath, he gets to say what goes on the Sabbath. Like, it isn't the Jews that define the Sabbath and what goes on that day. It is God himself that gets to define what happens on the Sabbath. Jesus here is unapologetically claiming to be equal with God. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I think that John would have us remember what he started this chapter with, chapter 1, verse 1. You'll remember this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So as John has been working to show us that Jesus has authority over inanimate objects, over sickness, over hearts, over minds, over those who are paralyzed, he shows the authority of Christ over the Sabbath, proving that Jesus is God, the Creator, as well. So, application points. What are some of the things, what are some of the truths that you've heard that we can apply to our lives? Right, that's what I started with, or that's where I want to. And that's where I want to end. Like Russell always says, if you have not put your faith in Christ to save you from your sins, I want to urge you to do that. Like John. He's urging us. Maybe it's you. that needs to see and know and believe today that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is equal with God the Father. Have you put your faith and believed that Jesus paid for your sins when he was dying on the cross? He was accepting the full penalty that your sins deserved. Have you believed that? Do you believe that he raised perfectly the sins of all who would trust in him? Do you believe those things? Guys, I see a strong call for repentance. And this call for repentance is for all of us. It was for me this week as I worked through the text. Remember what he told the man who he healed? He said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What I'm saying is this: if you claim that Jesus is your Savior, if you believe that he has died for you and paid for your sins, then you must also make him your Lord. If he is your Lord, you follow what he says. What's the significance? If Jesus is God, what does that mean? If Jesus is God, then he created all things, and he is over all things. He has authority over all things. And he says here, go and sin no more. So it's hard to argue with your Creator. Stop sinning. It's like you can't have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Like they come together. It's like he doesn't save you if you don't make him your Lord. I'm just saying what I see in the text. Finally, can I just tell you that Jesus sees you. Remember when he came into the pool of Bethesda? It says, when Jesus saw him lying there among the multitudes, Jesus sees this man. He knows his pain. He knows his sorrow. He has not forgotten this man. He knows the extent of which he's suffered for the last 38 years. And you see Jesus come to him, maybe kneel down with grace in his eyes and tell him to get up, to pick up his mat. Guys, he still has authority over all these things that we've talked about today. Jesus is still reigning and ruling. This is the hope that we have as believers in Christ. I want to encourage you to hold on to that, to press into that, continue to trust him, continue to believe and have faith in Jesus, the Son of God. I'm going to pray, and I'm happy to pray with you after the service if you want to do that, if you feel led. And then we're going to sing a couple songs and worship this Savior, this King, Jesus. Father, we love you. God, thank you that you do not forget about us. Thank you that you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. so that whoever believes in him may be saved. Help us, God, to repent. We need you, God. I need you. We need you to empower us to stop doing the things we ought not to do. We need you to help us stop sinning. Help us to be intentional about that. To heed your words, to respond to this text. Says, but if you do sin, and James says, but if you do sin, come to the one who's able to take away your sin. I'm not quoting scripture, but it says, come to the one who can take away your sin if you do sin. God, would you help us? Help us to stop sinning. And when we do sin, God, help us to run to Jesus. Help us not to just continue down that path of sin.